even greater than the opportunities that Christmas provides for us, because sometimes we can focus on that, and it's great to do so, to recognize that this time of the year, of all times of the year, we have fantastic opportunities to reach out, to invite people into church, and it's the time when they're more prepared to do so than any other. And if we're not careful, we can be so focused on that that we ourselves can lose that sense of wonder, that sense of awe, the amazingness of what happened when Christ was born. Now, how can we therefore prepare for Christmas? The outreach is excellent, but how can we, those of us who are Christians, prepare for Christmas? And if you're not, I hope you will perhaps glimpse something of the wonder of Jesus Christ as we look at these verses together this morning. Well, the answer is really quite simple, how we can prepare for Christmas, and that is by thinking about Jesus. By thinking about Jesus. And from a slightly different angle, the writer to the Hebrews, where our reading came from this morning, says exactly the same to those people to whom he is writing. He wants them to think about Jesus. We're perhaps aware that the people to whom he's writing were converted Jews. They're converted from Judaism. They put their faith in Christ. But they're beginning to waver. They're beginning to wonder how they make the right decision. Have they lost so much? They're saying goodbye to so much. They're culturally isolated, religiously isolated from those who are not yet converted. And some of them were beginning to slide back to Judaism. And so he wants to try and stop that by encouraging them to think about Jesus. The way in which he does so is very, very powerful indeed. He wants to show to them that Jesus is greater than everything else to which they perhaps feel drawn back and which they should indeed have left behind. And so if you want a title, another title for Hebrews, it's Jesus is greater than all those things in the Old Testament that held such an emotional hook in the hearts of many. And if a folk who've come from high church backgrounds, that can still be a pull. And that's why it's very important to think about Jesus and to see him as the writer here sets him out for us. It's difficult to think, apart from John's Gospel, such a powerful opening to any book in the New Testament. It's an amazing opening. He wants to urge his readers not to turn from the greater to the lesser. The whole of the letter that he writes is to convince his readers that Jesus is greater than any of these other things that they have embraced in the past. Now, if he is greater, why turn from the greater to the lesser? It makes no sense at all. But also, in turning from the greater to the lesser, they'd be turning from the new, the fulfillment of the promises for which Jews have been waiting for so long, back to the old. So going from the reality to the shadow, going back into the shadows. Now, why would they do that? Why would they want to do that? So he urges his readers to think about Jesus, and that's what I want us to do this morning, but not in a vague sort of, let's sit on a cloud and sort of imagine daffodils sort of things, but if very specifically, he gives shape, really, to the way in which he wants to encourage his readers to be focused in their thinking. And I think it's, if you like, what we're going to do this morning is a meditation, really, on the person of Jesus Christ as presented to us by the writers of the Hebrews. Now, he begins by bringing to their and to our attention three very clear contrasts. And he does this, it's his whole purpose, really. He's wanting to contrast Jesus Christ with the things which have been dear to these folk as Jews, and to show that in every way Jesus is superior, is greater, is better than these things. And we have this remarkable opening. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So there are three contrasts there. If you bring alongside those two strands of thinking that are there. Firstly, in the past, God spoke through the prophets. So these people value the prophets, and he's not in any way undermining, diminishing, rubbishing the prophets. He's saying, yes, God has spoken. God is a speaking God. And in the past, he has spoken to us, spoken to them through the prophets. But they weren't God's last word. There was a communication blackout, if you like, for 400 years, and then Jesus Christ appeared to begin the last days, the last period of redemptive history. What we are waiting now is the return of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else in that sense that we are anticipating. And whilst we wait, we're to be preparing ourselves for that, but also to doing all we can to make the truth of Jesus Christ known. So in the past, he spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus, we know, is the Word of God, the expression of the nature and the character of God. And when Jesus arrived and came into our world, this was the last word from God, if you like, by means of which his plans and his purposes were to be made known. But we're told also that in the past, God spoke at many times. And if you follow the timeline of the prophets, it's a cover of a long period of time. If you regard Moses a prophet, then you go right the way through to the minor prophets, after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, folk like these. But in the lives of these people and through these men, God was speaking to his people. And God speaks through Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important to help people who are wanting to understand God to read what Jesus Christ has to say, to listen to his words, and to seek to understand them. And if they can't, then to ask for help. But also, the writer tells us that he's spoken in the past in various ways. How God communicated with people in a variety of ways. He communicated with the prophets in a variety of ways. Sometimes he would give them a vision. Other times he would give them a dream. Other times he would give them this burning desire to speak the words that he'd given to them. And that was what a prophet was. He wasn't just a foreteller looking into the future to see what would happen. He was also a forth-teller, bringing God's words to men. Prophets bring God's word down, but priests bring our needs to God. A clear distinction between the two. So God spoke in the past in a whole variety of ways, but with Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity, as it were, to walk with him around Galilee and the other areas of his ministry, to listen to what he said, to see what he did, to see how he interacted with people. And we have this wonderful record of the person of Jesus Christ who helps us to understand and to see God. And from then on, he goes on to list a number of qualities and characteristics about Jesus Christ which are unique to him. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of these. So we're just going to look at two of these before we pause and sing in response to these. Firstly, we're told that Jesus is the radiance of... The Jesus who was born in Bethlehem is God's prophetic voice. This comes out of what I've just said. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Both the Old Testament revelations of God and also the revelation of God through Jesus are valid. But he's wanting the Hebrews to change the way in which their weight is distributed. It tends to be more on the foot which is in the Old Covenant than the foot which is in the New Covenant. He wants to say, now, leave that behind. Put your weight, put your emphasis, put your confidence upon what we have revealed to us in the life and in the teaching of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets were all the time looking forward and preparing people for the coming Messiah. And the sad thing is that many Jews today are still waiting for the Messiah and fail to realize that he has in fact come. There are Messianic Jews who have recognized that and doing all they can to reach their fellow Jews with the truth of the gospel. But how sad to be waiting for such a wonderful person when he's already been here for 2,000 years. That is so sad. So the Old Testament revelation, the Old Testament prophets were preparing people. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, he fulfills everything that they were saying, everything that they were wanting people to look forward to and to enjoy. And in the New Testament, we've got really powerful compulsion, really, to take Jesus Christ so very seriously. And it's something we need to watch as Christians, if we've been Christians for a number of years, to actually drift away from Jesus and to lose sight of him and the wonder of his teaching, the wonder and the beauty of who he was. We can lose sight of that. But in Matthew 17 and verse 5, we have this remarkable passage where it's the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're told that while Jesus was still speaking with Moses and Elijah, a bright cloud enveloped them. Excuse me, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. But my son is the one whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Shift that weight of emphasis onto the person of Jesus Christ. For he is my son. I love him. There is nothing that I can find against him. I commend him to you. He is pure and perfect. Therefore, listen to him. And I wonder if as Christians we can so easily stop listening to Jesus. Move away from the gospel, spend our time immersed in the narratives or get involved in some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's all God's word and it's good for us. But are we still in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we listen to him? And if you just bring the Lord Jesus alongside some of the prophets, we can see the difference of order there is between Jesus and those prophets. If you've read the beginning of Ezekiel's prophecy, it's really quite amazing stuff, isn't it? Where Ezekiel glimpses something of God's glory. These amazing descriptions that he gives. And there was a guy a number of years ago called Eric von Daniken who said, well, actually, this is describing the arrival of a spaceship from outer space and all these lights and everything. It was just a classic description of a spaceship. And he sort of quoted passages from the Old Testament without even checking that what he was saying was accurate. And he was very quickly discredited. Ezekiel glimpsed God's glory. Jesus radiated God's glory. That's the difference. Isaiah described God's nature. And you can pick that up time and time again as you read through the prophecy of Isaiah. But Jesus displayed God's nature. Jeremiah wrote of God's power, particularly in creation. Jesus demonstrated God's power over death, over sin, over the wind and the waves, and in many other ways as well. So the Old Testament prophets were very limited in what they could bring to us. But in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect fulfillment of all that they were saying. The writer goes on to say more. He describes Jesus as God's son and God's heir. You perhaps heard the tale of a nanny who was in the park pushing a pram with a small child in it, with a baby in it, and she meets a friend. She says, "Oh, what are you doing?" She says, "Oh, I'm just taking the son and heir for some son and heir." And that's a sort of meaningful encounter that you have. I think the child was asleep at the time, so obviously being enjoyed very much indeed. And son and heir are two words that go together, aren't they? Now, at first sight, this can appear to create a problem, because we know that an heir is somebody who enters into the inheritance after the death of the father. So is this actually saying here that God is going to die at some time? Now, there are some people say, well, yeah, we always thought that was a question. In fact, he's been dead for a long time. Is this what it's saying? We need to see where the emphasis is being put here, because there are different aspects to being an heir. Okay. If you push and squeeze the analogy too much, then it comes unglued. But that is not the point. it is to show that Jesus was the one who was entitled to enter into everything that belonged to his Father. It's a position of his, it's an emphasis of his rank, his dignity, his position in God's eyes. And so when we talk, and the writer here talks about Jesus as the appointed heir, we have this confidence of knowing that God the Father is happy to entrust everything there is to his Son. But we know that God is eternal, therefore we need to have no fear about Jesus dying. Because then you get into this ridiculous situation. Well, if Jesus is the heir, okay, there are many people today who are heirs, but then they've got to leave their inheritance to somebody else. And so are we to wait for another incarnation and a whole heap of other gods to keep on coming and popping up one after the other? If you're eternal, you're eternal. And God is eternal, and the Word of God tells us that he is eternal. Therefore, we hold on to that and we bring the other things alongside it. But there's another remarkable truth here that we're told in God's Word also, that we are joint heirs with Jesus. There is a time when we shall enter into that same inheritance. Now, if we were just to sort of put our Bibles down and just think about that for the next 45 minutes, we wouldn't begin to get our minds around that. This is what we are promised. We are joint heirs with Jesus. Of the wonders that God has in store, of his glory, of his kingdom. And because when we believe into Jesus Christ, what is his is also ours. And that's important to understand what it means to be a Christian. It's not just a question, yes, good ideas, never thought about it like that. But it is actually an organic union. We become one with Jesus Christ. And because of that, what is his becomes ours. And we look forward to that. We're going to sing a hymn in a little while, which was written by Charles Wesley. It's got this remarkable verse in it. Speaking of Jesus, and of him it says, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." This is God's Son, comes into our world, Emmanuel, God with us, and that divinity is contracted, condensed, compacted, amazingly vulnerable. We shall sing the whole of that hymn and see how Wesley beautifully brings together so many wonderful truths. So the writer, up until this point, I think is making his point extremely clear, that Jesus is so much greater than the prophets. Not to say the prophets were unworthy, but Jesus is just greater than these men of God. Jesus is so much greater than the angels, and that's the rest of what chapter 1 is all about. Because angels were big in the psyche of the Jews. They regarded them as very important beings. And there was some discussion as to whether or not where Jesus fitted in, if there's a hierarchy, were they superior to him or was he superior to them? And the writer says, no contest. No contest. He just brings them back to the Old Testament scriptures. That's why in Hebrews there's so many Old Testament scriptures, because these folk were converted from Judaism and these scriptures would be so familiar to them. They're not so familiar to us, and that's why we have to do what we can to understand them. So much greater than Moses, chapter 3. Now, Moses was a huge hero, one of the great patriarchs, and the Jewish people had this enormous respect for him. And so when the writer says that, well, Jesus is even greater than Moses, that is really a supreme elevation. He's asking them to crank up their thinking and to understand Jesus being much higher than even Father Moses. Jesus is just so much greater. Therefore, for that reason, don't think about going from the greater to the lesser. Don't think about turning from the new to the old. Let's sing that song, that hymn that is visited. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Through whom he made the universe. Now, that can cause a little bit of head scratching. Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we're told that the universe was created through Jesus Christ. Now, how do we square this one? Well, first of all, we have to, when we think there is an apparent contradiction, we have to be sure that we don't contradict anything else that we have in Scripture. And the way in which I suggest we understand this is to acknowledge God to be the author of creation. He is the author of creation. But here we see very clearly that Jesus is described as the agent of creation through whom he made the universe. Not just made the earth, made the universe. Made the universe. But then it says something else about the Lord Jesus, which is even more mind-blowing. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And I brought the sustaining all things by his powerful word together with him as agent through whom all things were made, because they seem to be speaking of the same thing. Our God is the creator occupier of all that he has made here on earth. He's not an absentee landlord. There were a group of people who years ago had this idea that God originally created the world and, as it were, just sort of let it sort of drop into space and gradually wind down, but he was no longer involved in it. And they were called deists. And this was their understanding of creation. That yes, God did make what we see, but he is no longer present, no longer involved, and certainly no longer interested. The scriptures make a very different claim and paint a very different picture. Yes, that God did create, did so through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and even now is sustaining everything by the word of his power. So moment by moment, everything is sustained by the power of this Lord Jesus. Now, I think, I can't get my mind around that. Good! Because it means that our God and our Savior are so much greater than us. I think the temptation is to think, if only I could have God in the palm of my hand, I could look at him like that, even put a magnifying glass on him, then I would understand him better. Forget it. We will never be able to comprehend the greatness of God. This is what David Earle was saying to us just last Sunday evening. And Sally and I went to a funeral on the Monday of this week, and the man who was leading the service and preaching there made exactly the same points. I think God is saying something to me through this. This is something which is a very important thing that we need to be very much aware of, that we cannot think that we can contain God, let alone domesticate him and get him to sort of perform when we want something done. Now, if somebody is exercising power, we tend to think of it in human terms. I think it's about this time of year that they have this strange competition to find out who is the world's strongest man. And they have these guys who do these amazing feats of strength. They pull lorries. They have a harness around them. They pull lorries. They pick up these huge weights and they sort of stagger down a course and round and back again. And their arms seem to get longer as they do these things. And they'd have to pick up these stones and then put them above their head. And even these men, even the most strongest man, after a while, you could tell, is just exhausted. And some dear soul goes up and puts a microphone under their nose and expects them to give a comprehensive account of what they've just done. Well, how did you find that? They can't do it. Can't do it. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ sustaining all things moment by moment by his powerful word. His power is undiminished and it never will be diminished. Even when we're sleeping. Why do we sleep? Because we get tired. We need to rest. And we know that that is not so. And this is also a very powerful word to the Hebrews, but it's also a great encouragement to us. They were being tempted to reduce their understanding, their ideas of Jesus Christ. And in so doing that, these characters of the Old Testament would, in comparison, increase in stature. And for that reason, they would be turning to face them instead of facing the Lord Jesus and seeing him as he truly is. Also, it's very easy for us at this time of the year to have a certain sympathy for the Lord Jesus. Do you find yourself thinking about that? And to think that in some way Jesus deserves our pity. He doesn't deserve our pity. He deserves our submission, our adoration, our worship, our loyalty, our hearts. That's what he deserves. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's a vulnerability, certainly. And doubtless we've all got Christmas cards with baby Jesus. In some of them he may be luminous, in others he may not. But I have no question that he did not glow in the dark. But it was not the best place to start your life on earth, in a cold stable, the squalor of a borrowed stable from the courts of heaven. There's another hymn which says, oh, what matchless condescension that Jesus Christ should be prepared to leave all that he had to come to earth, to be born as he was, to live as he did, and to die as he died. What matchless condescension to do that. Why? That he would be enthroned and fated and greeted by the world and people give him that tremendous position of kudos and fame and all the rest of it? Not at all. They'd be despised and rejected of men, flogged, crucified, hung on a cross for hours, and then give up his spirit. All for people like you and me. What matchless condescension. So Jesus is the agent and sustainer of creation. He's also the radiance of God's glory. The radiance of God's glory. That word radiance there is unique in the New Testament. It only occurs in one place, and that's there. It can either mean reflection back or radiation out from. And it's the latter that is something that we need to see and appreciate. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we know that the Lord Jesus' whole appearance was transformed. And that made such an impression on Peter, who was one of those present, that he refers to it in his letter. And his sense of privilege of being entitled to see that, knowing how he had betrayed the Lord, was something that was very powerful. There's a line in another one of the carols that we love to sing, mild he lays his glory by. So that Jesus didn't display this radiance all the time of his life on earth. But on that Mount of Transfiguration, there it was seen very clearly to a few. But it's interesting that this glory is not something that is going to be kept secret. In John 17, we have a remarkable insight into what awaits us. Let's listen to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Remember, God said we must listen to him. Well, let's listen to him in prayer. John 17 and verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That we will see that glory. And even more remarkably, we shall be like him when we see him. And Matthew has something else to say, which is very important also. Because not only will those who are the Lord's see that glory when they enter into his presence, but all those who are not as well. Matthew 24, verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The death of cynicism, when Christ returns, every mouth will be shut. No one to mock, no one to scoff, but just to mourn and to wail for how wrong they have been for all those years until that moment. So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. How is that possible? Because he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Begotten, not created. He's not a created being. He entered our world from the glory. The last but one thing we're going to think about, the last one we should think about around the Lord's table when the others join us, is this, that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Now that word representation is also unique in the New Testament. Its original meaning was linked with an engraving tool or an engraving. And it conveys the idea that as an image is to the stamp, so Jesus is to God. You can get these little stamps, can't you? I know that children have them. You can, I think teachers have them as well for marking things with smiley faces. Well done, brilliant, pull your socks up and things like this. I'm sure there isn't a pull your socks up one because it's got to be so terribly encouraging these days, haven't you? But probably nice socks, they're looking a bit low. That sort of thing. Now, when you press one of these stamps down, what you get on the paper is the exact image of what you've got on the stamp. And so too, the Lord Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. This original word for representation is the word from which we get our word character. So if we want to understand what God is like, then how easy it is in one sense, because we have the Lord Jesus to turn to look at, because he is the exact representation of the Father. Who else could say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father? Either somebody with an egocentricity which is astronomic, or someone who is God himself. This is why, to go back to the other aspect of Christmas, the opportunity it gives us to speak about Jesus, what a wonderful way in which we can help people who say, well, I just find it so confusing, so difficult to understand what Christianity is all about. I haven't really got a mind for this thing. Besides, God's invisible and you've got no idea what he's like. Yes, we have. The person whose birth we are remembering is the exact representation of God. If you want to understand what God is like, look at Jesus. Hear God, see God, follow God, witness his power, witness his majesty, witness his purity, his wrath. Jesus is God incarnate. God with us. God within us, as the hymn we've just sung. had to say. At this point, we're going to pray. For those who've been out, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 1 and the first four verses. And there's just one point that is outstanding, which I'd like us to look at. If you have your Bibles with you, it would be helpful just to turn to it very, very briefly. But it is so relevant to what we're about to do now, to remember the death of the Lord Jesus. Just read the verses which lead up to it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. John, one more last slide? Okay. Good. After he provided purification for sins. This is what the table speaks to us of, the death of the Lord Jesus, God's unique sacrifice, himself giving his life as an offering, a perfect offering, as a substitute for people like us. And at this point in Hebrews, there's a very significant change which takes place. Up until this point, the writer has been drawing attention to who Jesus is. At this point, he talks about what Jesus did. And he does it in a way which could possibly slip by us, because it's, again, a very powerful way in which he does it. That Jesus couldn't have done what he did unless he was who he was. So we're remembering the death of Jesus, and the Jesus who died is the Jesus we've been thinking about, the one who was God, the exact representation of his being, the radiance of his glory. If he had not been God, what he did upon the cross would have been a disaster, would have been a tragic failure. It would have come to nothing. But because he was who he was, he could make purification for sins, and he did. We've also thought about how he continuously upholds the universe, how he is ceaselessly the radiance of God's glory. But we know elsewhere from Scripture that he shed his blood once for all. Once for all. And we're told that that work was finished. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Two things are important here. Who would dare to sit in the presence of God except God himself? Priests under the old covenant were never finished. Year after year after year, they had to offer sacrifices for sin. And on the Day of Atonement, with great fear and trembling, when they got out from the Holy of Holies, they knew that next year, if they were still alive, it would be them who goes in, or another high priest. There was no end to it. But Jesus, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down. It is finished. And so the bread and the wine in front of us remind us so clearly of a Saviour whose work has been completed, and he gave himself for us. We know that the wine speaks of his blood and the bread of his body. In a moment, we're going to take these together. But before we do so, we're going to have that time of open prayer where we just thank God for those things that we've been thinking about, and others as well that are perhaps on your heart about the Jesus who we're going to remember now and his death, particularly for us, who has purified us of our sins so that even though we are sinful, God can look upon us. Let's pray together.